Well, you may be seated, and once again, please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Many of you, no doubt, know the name William Cooper. He belongs in the Hymn Writer Hall of Fame, if there was such a thing. His most beloved hymn is probably "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," a hymn that expresses confidence in Christ, joy in Christ, contentment in Christ. But William Cooper's life was a tragic life. He was loved by his mother, but she tragically died when he was only 6 years old, leaving William to be raised by his father who was a cruel, cold, and abusive man. His father sent him away to boarding school and had little contact with his son that was of any positive merit. William Cooper battled deep and dark depression throughout most of his life. He tried to commit suicide on multiple occasions. This may be due in part to the fact that at the age of 11, his father forced him to read a pamphlet entitled "A Vindication of Self-Murder." It was a pamphlet condoning and promoting suicide. His father encouraged him to read it. Cooper objected to the conclusions in the pamphlet, but his father nonetheless vigorously defended the pamphlet to his son. Later, Cooper fell in love with a girl, but the girl's father objected to the relationship, and so they never married. William never got over the sorrow of his inability to marry the girl that he loved. Not surprisingly then, at the age of 32, William Cooper was placed in an asylum for the mentally ill, but it was there that he met a doctor, a Christian man named Nathaniel Cotton. Dr. Cotton would often speak with Cooper about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Dr. Cotton would purposefully leave Bibles lying around where William Cooper was sure to find them and to read them. And it was after Cooper read from John chapter 11 about how Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It was after Cooper read from Romans chapter 3 how eternal life is a free gift that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ, that Cooper came to know and love and trust Jesus. A man who suffered greatly at the hands of an abusive father, a man who had endured years of dark depression, became a man who was amazed at the mercy and the kindness of Jesus Christ. Later, Cooper became friends with a man named John Newton. Yes, the same John Newton. He's the author of the hymn "Amazing Grace." And yet, while Cooper continued to struggle with deep depression, while he struggled with his own assurance of salvation, he nonetheless persevered in his fight of faith to follow and to trust Christ. It was one of the darkest moments of his life that Cooper penned the following hymn, the hymn "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." It reads like this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Brothers and sisters, God will make it clear and plain, but he will do so in his own timing and in his own way. And while that is true, it is also true that God rarely chooses to explain himself to us as we would prefer and like. search the scriptures as much as you may like. God rarely chooses to explain himself to us in ways that we would prefer. Perhaps this is because we wouldn't or we couldn't understand his wisdom and his reasoning, or perhaps this is because if God were to explain things to us in the way that we would choose, it would hinder our growth. It would hinder our growth in faith and in trust in him. But for whatever reason, God rarely chooses to explain himself to us. And sometimes this frustrates us greatly. It was C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, who wrote these words. He wrote, "We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of each day that a good time was had by all. Wouldn't you like to live in that world where at the end of each day everybody could say a good time was had by all?" C.S. Lewis goes on, "I should very much like to live in a universe governed by such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only unanswerable so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and limit his wisdom by what seems to us to be wise." He's right. And I pray that God will spare us this morning from attaching a trivial meaning to the word love, specifically to God's love. And I pray that God will spare us from limiting or distorting his wisdom and his sovereignty by what seems good to us from our very limited perspective. And all of this brings us now to the book of Ruth. This brings us now to the book of Ruth. As Brother Matt talked about last week, and that was such a helpful sermon for us to consider as we begin this study, that the book of Ruth helps us. It helps us to lift our eyes, yes, to see what God is doing on a micro level in the lives of these individual people and this individual family, but it also helps us to lift our eyes to see and to consider what God is doing in the nation of Israel. And even more important than that, this story helps us to unfold God's glorious plan of redemption for the world. And so with that in mind, look again at the first five verses of chapter 1. We read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." This is absolutely heartbreaking. In these short five verses, Naomi's life is decimated, and we are given no explanation as to why. In fact, very little detail is actually given in the text. Everything just happens so quickly as this account begins. From a simple reading of the text, there's no compassion, no feeling, no pity, only a cold recitation of the facts. And after reading these verses, you're probably filled with at least two things. Number one, sympathy and compassion for Naomi. And secondarily, questions. Questions for God. Why did you allow this to happen? Why this? Why now? For this poor family. And brothers and sisters, at that moment, the hook is set. And the inspired writer who has purposefully written this in such a way to establish a tension in the text, to establish questions that call out for resolution, that scream for some kind of answer. These are dark and troubling verses. In fact, in these first five verses, we see five dark shadows. We will mention them quickly. In verse 1, we're told that this is the days of the judges. Literally, this text could read, "These are the days when the judges judged." Noted on your outline, these are the dark days of the judges. The book of Ruth falls between, as Brother Matt reminded us last week, between the death of Joshua and the coronation of King David. And if you've read the book of Judges, you know these are dark and desperate times. This is a time when everyone is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. This is a time of widespread idolatry. This is a time when the nation of Israel has largely rejected the wisdom and the authority and the goodness of God. And it is in this difficult time that Elimelech and Naomi meet and marry, and they have two sons, but life is not sweet. Life is hard. It is difficult. We read on in verse 1, "In the days of when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Noted on your outline, this is a time of great famine and economic disaster. Simply put, there is not enough food. People are hungry. People are starving. And this was not just a local famine in Bethlehem. In fact, this is very interesting. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Guess what? There is no bread in the house of bread. And again, this is not just a local famine. No, if this had just been a local famine, Elimelech would have moved his family to another part of Israel. But this does not seem to be the case. It seems to be a widespread famine throughout the nation of Israel. And so verse 1 says that Elimelech, a man of Bethlehem, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Note this on your outline, another dark providence, another dark shadow. Elimelech and his family moved away from the promised land. Now, on a basic human level, everybody knows that moving is the worst. It is a pain always to move. It creates stress. It is draining mentally and physically. It costs money. It severs relationships and friendships. It is difficult to get to know new people in a new culture and in a new city. But not only that, Elimelech and his family are leaving the promised land. They are leaving the very land that God had given to them. They were leaving their fellow Israelites, the covenant people of God. They were leaving the place where they were supposed to worship. The Ark of the Covenant is not in Moab. It is in Israel. The priests and the Levites and the tabernacle is not in Moab. It's in Israel. Elimelech's name means "My God is King." And Elimelech must have thought, "Great, but where is my king? Where is my God? I would rather not leave the promised land, but I also don't want to starve. What is God doing?" So Elimelech temporarily, that's the meaning of the word sojourn, meaning this is not a permanent move. They are sojourning to the land of Moab. They are strangers there. They don't belong there. They belong in the promised land, but they are sojourning now in the land of Moab because at least there's food in Moab, right? At least we'll be safe in Moab, right? No. For Elimelech and his family, with this move to Moab, things are about to get much, much worse. We read in verse 3, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." Number 4 on your outline, after moving to Moab, Naomi's husband died. We're not told how. We're not told why. There's no commentary, no explanation, just the simple fact that Elimelech was eliminated. He died. Now, Naomi must have thought, "I've lost my homeland." I know, I shouldn't have made that joke. I should not have made that. That's not funny. Naomi must have thought, "I've lost my homeland, and now my husband is gone. What is happening?" But at least Naomi still has her two sons. And then in verse 4, a ray of sunshine appears. hope seems to dawn. We are told in verse 4 that the sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And this is good news. The family, looks like, will be preserved. These two sons are now both married. Surely they will have children. Surely there will be security and safety for this family once again. But then, again, tragedy strikes. We read at the end of verse 4, they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Noted on your outline, number 5, Naomi's two sons die, leaving no child, no descendant to carry on the family name. So Naomi has gone from wife to widow. She has gone from mother of two sons to mourning the loss of these two sons. We now have three widows living together in a culture, in an environment where they could easily be mistreated and taken advantage of. And notice that in verse 5, the writer no longer even calls Naomi by her name. As if to highlight her agony and her devastation, she is simply called in verse 5, the woman. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This tiny little covenant family is now on the brink of extinction. Tragedy on top of tragedy, death upon death, sorrow upon sorrow. Is this going anywhere? I mean, can anything good now come out of this situation? Is God even aware of what's happening? Brothers and sisters, at this point, I beg you to remember how we began this morning. Remember William Cooper's little verse, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Remember what we read from C.S. Lewis about not limiting God's wisdom by our wisdom, or not maligning God's love because it doesn't meet with our approval or with our standards of what we think is appropriate in any given situation. Believe it or not, God has not forsaken this family, even in the face of death and loss, even in the context of such a sinful and broken world. God is unfolding a plan of redemption. God is working, listen, God is working not just for the restoration of this little family. Oh, he's doing that, but he's doing so much more than that. He's not doing less than that, but he's doing more than that. God will ultimately bring joy and redemption to this family in the most unlikely of ways. God will bring joy and redemption to Israel ultimately through this situation. God will bring joy and redemption to the world through a descendant of Naomi, through a descendant of King David, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are getting way too far ahead of ourselves, because we must move now from 5 dark shadows to 3 revealing conversations. And these conversations teach us about the hearts and the minds of Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. The first conversation that we see is this. You can note this on your outline. We see Naomi's general counsel, her general counsel to Orpah and Ruth. And this counsel, her advice, comes about as a result of what we read in verse 6. In verse 6, we are told, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab," listen to this, "that the Lord Yahweh, the great I Am, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Now, we're not told exactly how Naomi heard this news, only where she hears this good news. While in the fields of Moab, she hears that the Lord has visited his people, meaning that God is blessing and he is providing for his people, and there is food in Israel once again. And so Naomi makes the decision to go back home. She goes back to Bethlehem. And by the way, that is a recurring theme in the book of Ruth. Everything is always going back to Bethlehem. We go back to Bethlehem. And as a reader, we're meant to wonder, what's so important about Bethlehem? Why do we keep going back to Bethlehem? What's going to happen in Bethlehem? You wait and you'll find out. So significant. So Naomi makes the decision to go back to Bethlehem. But what will become of her two daughters-in-law? They are Moabites. It's about a 50-mile journey back to Bethlehem. We read this in verses 7 to 9. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. We can only imagine how close these three women had grown together. They had now been together, caring for one another for at least these 10 years, and they had experienced tremendous heartache and pain and loss together. And so Naomi reminds them, she reminds them that they are Moabite women. They are free to return to their parents' houses. They are free to go find another husband. The trip to Israel is probably going to be dangerous, and who knows what other tragedy is going to befall them. And so maybe it's best if they just stay in Moab and start over in a place that they're already familiar with. In verse 8, when Naomi says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you," that word "kindly" is the Hebrew word hesed, and it speaks of covenant love and faithfulness. Naomi is expressing her desire for God's love and for his kindness to now be upon her daughters-in-law. Naomi, we should remember, was completely dependent upon these daughters-in-law, and yet she's turning them loose to return home. Why? She doesn't see much hope for them if they stay with her. So how do Orpah and Ruth respond? Well, at first, they both reject Naomi's counsel. Look again at verse 10. "And they said to her, 'No, no, we will return with you to your people.'" So both Orpah and Ruth are unwilling to leave Naomi. They want to stay with her. Now, this leads us to our second conversation. Note this on your outline. Here we see Naomi's strong admonishment now to Orpah and Ruth. She's given them general counsel. She's going to up the ante. She's going to increase the intensity. This is now going to turn into a strong admonishment to both Orpah and Ruth. And what follows here in verses 11 to 13, it is both sarcastic and it is a little bit harsh. Naomi strongly urges them to think this through. She strongly urges them, if I can put it in this terminology, she urges them to count the cost of the decision that they're about to make. Look at verses 11 to 13. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Go home. What is wrong with you? I am not going to have more sons. And even if I could, they wouldn't grow up in time to be a husband for you. My life is bitter. My life is a disaster. God's hand has gone out against me. If you hang around with me, all you'll get is more disaster. Go home. Have you ever felt that way? Like that God was actively fighting against you? That's exactly how Naomi feels in this moment. And we can understand Naomi's despair and pain. She is right. She is right that God is sovereign. She is right that nothing has come to her except through the sovereign hand of God and before his watchful eye. but she is not right that God is fighting against her. She is not right that God's hand is aggressively fighting against her as if she were God's enemy, as if God intended to destroy her. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we read about another individual who faced such pain and such opposition and such discouragement that he described his life like he had received the sentence of death. The Apostle Paul once felt despair like that, that he had received a death sentence. And yet, looking back on that despair and on that pain, Paul would later testify that God was not just trying to do something through him, but in him in the midst of that pain. This is how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Paul said, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Brothers and sisters, God raises the dead. That is our hope. Brothers and sisters, God gives grace to the humble. That is our hope. Brothers and sisters, God does not leave or forsake his children. That is our hope. Things are not what they seem to be. And God's desire for Paul and for Naomi and for Ruth and for you is that you would learn to not rely on yourself, but on him who raises the dead. Paul learned this lesson. Ruth and Naomi, they will learn this lesson, and we must learn it well so that our joy and our peace and our contentment would actually be established upon God and not established upon our constantly changing circumstances. More on that in the coming weeks. So how did Orpah and Ruth respond to this? Look at verse 14 again. It says, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and went back home. She chose to remain in Moab, but Ruth clung to Naomi. She refused to leave. Now, admittedly, what happens next in the text is a little confusing. What Naomi says to Ruth sounds so strange to our ears. Look at verse 15. "And she," Naomi, "said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" What is this? What do you mean? Is Naomi actually encouraging Ruth to go back to idolatry? To go back to false gods? What is going on here? Please note this on your outline. I believe that Naomi is wisely and once again putting before Ruth the cost of going with her. The cost of following her. Listen, if you stay in Moab, perhaps you will have another husband. Perhaps you will have security and safety and a new life. If you come with me to Israel, you get me. You get my God, whose hand has gone out against me. You get my people, who are just in the midst of recovering from a horrible famine. Ruth, is this what you want? Naomi is trying to make it easy for Ruth to walk away. Ruth, do you understand what you're doing? Do you really want me? Do you want my people? Do you want my God? Brothers and sisters, there's no prosperity gospel to be found in this chapter. There's no promise of health and wealth and fame in this life. Ruth must count the cost, and we must count the cost as well. Come to God, and what do you get? God. You get God. Is that enough for you? Or are you seeking something else? Is that enough for you? So how does Ruth respond to this? What will she say? Has she indeed counted the cost? This brings us to conversation number 3. Ruth's startling and beautiful confession. What follows in verses 16 to 17 is one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, for obvious reasons, because of the love and the commitment that is expressed here. These verses are often quoted at weddings, but the original context for these words is a daughter-in-law speaking to her mother-in-law. We read this in verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" These are amazing words, but what do they mean? What exactly is being communicated here? Please note this on your outline. Based on the chiastic structure. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, you just ruined the poetry. No, I didn't just ruin the poetry by talking about the form. We're not ruining the poetry. We're actually heightening the beauty of the poetry when we see what is before us. So I continue on. Based on the chiastic structure and the use of verbs here, Ruth is not so much declaring what she will do, she's confessing what has already happened. She's confessing what has already happened. I know that sounds a little weird and confusing, so let me unpack this for you a little bit. Verses 16 to 17 is a chiasm, meaning that it follows a pattern with corresponding parts, but it's moving to a heart middle. It's moving to a main point in the middle. You can see from the diagram that's going to be up on the screens how Ruth here is confessing, and she is emphasizing her loyalty to Naomi. She is confessing and emphasizing her loyalty to Naomi's people, and most importantly to Naomi's God. She is clear and she is firm. Now, what's interesting about Ruth's confession here is how that middle part, that middle statement, which is the main point, it is the heart. It is the very heart of Ruth's confession here. And yet it is the only part, that closing heart middle section, it is the only part that contains no verbs. There's no verbs, meaning that Ruth is not declaring something that she will do. She is declaring what has already happened. She is declaring what has already been done in her heart and mind. The end of verse 16 should simply read, "Your God, my God." That's it. That's the heart of what Ruth is saying here. Naomi's God has already become her God. And this is intended to stand out. This is intended to create an impact on us, the hearers, on us, the readers. Ruth is saying that she must go with Naomi. Why? Because Naomi's people have become her people. Naomi's God is her God. Ruth can't go back to the old dead Moabite false gods. Why? Because she has turned from them to love and serve and follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the only question now is, what in the world is Naomi going to say to this? Naomi has forcefully challenged Ruth to count the cost. Ruth has declared her allegiance to the God of Israel with crystal clarity. And so here's what we read now in verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I guess so. Naomi is tough, but there's no arguing with Ruth on this point. Ruth is resolved to go with her, to live with the people of Israel who are now her people because she has turned to believe and to trust in the God of Israel. So now in verse 19, we read about how Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. And it is a joyous return. It is also a heartbreaking return. Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, remember, Bethlehem is not a huge city. There would have been a city gate that they would have had to enter in through. So their appearance, their return to Bethlehem would not have gone unnoticed. Please note this on your outline. The Hebrew word translated as stirred denotes a joyous stirring. This is a joyous event for the people of Bethlehem. Hey, Naomi's back. It's been 10 long years, but she's back. They're excited to see her. This brings joy to the people of Bethlehem. And incidentally, what does this tell us about Naomi? What does this tell us about Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, that they were remembered and they were remembered fondly? There was joy that now Naomi was back. But here's the thing. Note this on your outline. All this joy and excitement just feels like another stab in the back to Naomi. You've heard the saying, misery loves company. That is true, but misery does not love happy company. Miserable people do not want to be around a bunch of happy, peppy people. Miserable people want to be around other miserable people who will commiserate with them, who will just sympathize with them. And you have to know the kinds of questions that Naomi would immediately get. Naomi, where's Elimelech? Naomi, where's Mahlon and Chilion? Naomi, who's this Moabite woman with you? What is going on? I mean, there's no doubt that Naomi's return to Bethlehem reminds her of the way life used to be. And so we read Naomi's answer to the people of Bethlehem in verse 20. We read this. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi feels like her own name is a contradiction. Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. It seems like what she's saying to the people of Bethlehem is, "Look, every time I hear my own name, it makes me sick. Pleasant? I'm not pleasant. My life is not content. I'm not happy. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Call me bitterness, because God has taken everything from me." Now please note this on your outline. Don't miss what Naomi is doing here. Don't miss what Naomi is saying about God here. Note this on your outline. Naomi goes back and forth here, calling God Almighty. That's the word Shaddai that we first see in Genesis 17. And she calls God Lord, Yahweh, I Am, the memorial covenant name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Naomi is acknowledging, yes, the power and the might of God, and she's acknowledging the fact that she is in a covenant relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, Naomi is not some slacker theologian. She knows who God is. Who is God? He is Shaddai. He is the Almighty. He possesses all power. Naomi knows this. She knows that God is I Am. He is Yahweh. He is the eternal covenant-keeping God. Naomi does not ignore these truths. Rather, she faces them head on. But as she reveals here, she's in a state of confusion and despair and bitterness because she does not know why God has done this. She does not know what God is doing in allowing this misery into her life. But in this statement, she reveals that she still knows that God is God, that God is Shaddai, that God is Yahweh. And brothers and sisters, this is so similar to what we read in so many of the Psalms. For instance, in Psalm 44, where the psalmist expresses wonder and confusion at the work of God. But the point in the psalm is that the psalmist brings his confusion and his despair and his difficulty continually back to God to seek his help, to seek his wisdom in the matter. And for us as New Testament believers, as we read this story, as we identify with Naomi and with Ruth, we must recognize that because of the work of Jesus for us, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we are commanded throughout the New Testament to continually go to our Father in times of bitterness, in times of difficulty, in times of need. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have every reason to cry out to our Father when life is difficult and hard. Why? Because seated at our Father's right hand is our advocate, is our mediator, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us, who is praying for us in this moment. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who always knows exactly how we are feeling, and he is able to be our sympathetic high priest to us. Jesus understands the pain of betrayal. Jesus understands the pain of broken relationships. Jesus understands the pain of death and separation. Jesus understands the heartbreak that sin and unbelief brings. And Jesus intercedes for you. He prays for you at the Father's right hand. But here, as it relates to Naomi, she is right in referring to God as Almighty. She is right in referring to God as Yahweh, but she is not right in what she says in verse 21, that God has brought her back empty. She is not right that she is alone. God is with her, and God in his providence and sovereignty and goodness, there's someone else with her. Look at verse 22 again. "So Naomi returned," and what's the next two words? "And Ruth." And Ruth! "So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her." Now, look at what follows next in the text. "Who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Nobody cares about barley harvest, inspired writer. No. Nobody cares. That can't be important, can it? Note this on your outline. Our God is the God of small details. Nothing falls outside the reign of his sovereignty. And I love this. Listen, the book of Ruth is so gloriously put together. Every chapter ends with a hinge verse that turns you into the next chapter. And I know when the writer wrote this, he didn't have chapters. We added those in later. But in this instance, the chapters are appropriately divided because at the end of each chapter, there is a hinge verse that launches us then into what's about to happen. And so God is going to use the beginning of barley harvest to change everything. God is at work, and we will see that so much more next week. But in closing, I just want to give you two quick thoughts to chew on. First one is this. Number one, brothers and sisters, as we go through life, we can be confident in God's good and ultimate purposes for us as His people. We cannot always know what God is doing in any immediate circumstance. It is often mysterious to us, but we can be confident of what God is doing in the big picture and what He is doing in the long term. And we can be confident in God's presence in us and with us in every storm. And so this brings us to our second concluding point, and it's this: we must learn to interpret our present circumstances by means of the cross. By means of the cross. Brothers and sisters, we are people of the cross. We are people of the cross. We must interpret life by means of the cross. Listen, as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, He endured, if I can say it this way, the darkest providence that would ever occur. Jesus was abandoned by His friends. He was cruelly tortured by His enemies. He was mocked by His own people. He was forsaken by His Father. And it was Jesus Himself hanging on the cross who asked the question, my God, why have You forsaken me? Now, what's the answer? Why was Christ forsaken? Bad luck? Chance? Fate? An accident? The victory of Satan over God? No. No. Jesus' suffering had a glorious purpose and intention. It was filled with design. It was the means by which God saves and reconciles and redeems sinners just like us. In spite of how circumstances may look, we are not forsaken. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken in your place. We are, in fact, loved and accepted. We are being refined into the likeness and image of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died to make it so. It is, as Cooper wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Worship Him today. Trust Him today. You can live for Him today. Jesus died to make it so. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning, as Your gathered people, we do rejoice in You. We don't rejoice in our own cleverness. We don't rejoice in our own wisdom or our ability to figure out a difficult situation. Lord, we don't have the wisdom that we need. We don't have the strength that we need. And so we rejoice that we can come to You. That You are our good Father who gives grace to the humble, who gives wisdom to those who ask. We rejoice in the words of Jesus where He invited anyone and everyone to come to Him who was weary and heavy laden, and that they would find rest in Him. And so, Father, we pray that today we would find rest in Christ, that we would be at rest in Him, that we would be trusting You and walking with You through every storm and trial of life. And God, where we are struggling, where we are not doing well in this, give us the courage to ask for help. Give us the courage to seek out other brothers and sisters to come alongside us, to sustain us, and to carry our burdens. Lord, we pray that we would learn this lesson well, that we would walk with You, that we would rejoice no matter what comes across our path, for You are doing a glorious work, even if it's not always obvious to us. Lord, we love You and we trust You, and we love You and we trust You because of Christ, because of His work for us, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.